That is not me. There's a warning sign on the slides that talks about turning your phone off. But what was I going to say on that one? We do have people on screen now. I see Rachel and Hilda and Penny, Margaret, Alan, Raywa, and that's about it. But Frank, if you look there to say hello and wave, they don't see you because the camera's not on. Otherwise, they'd be looking at your ear. So you wave to them there at the front. That's a pleasure. Or there. They're looking at us. And they're looking at you through there. So they're seeing if you're falling asleep. One person threatened to fall asleep today, so I've turned off two of the air conditioners. But it was quite warm. Well, anyway, let's look at the reading for the day. So last week we began looking at the book of Zechariah, and let me get that up. And we saw that roughly 10 years after the exile started returning from exile in Babylon, at the start of the reign of King Darius in the green, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Now, last week we heard God promising that if his people returned to him, he would return to them. And we saw that God's people did return, did repent. And so in returning to them, God promised to bless them. And so now we see God unfolding those blessings upon them. But the other thing that God revealed last week was that he was going to carry out further judgments against those nations that had gone too far when they carried out his punishments against his people. But what this also meant was that God was giving a direct warning to those Jews who had chosen to stay in places like Babylon and Susa and probably Egypt to get out quick before God's judgment came upon the lands in which they are still choosing to live. This is an encouragement to come home, but it's also a warning of what will happen if you don't. For now that God had returned to his people in Judah, these Jews had to choose whether they wanted to be part of God's covenant people or not. They are descendants of Abraham, but they weren't necessarily living under the covenant. And because of that, they weren't living under God's blessing. Last year, when we looked at the book of Esther, so Esther took place about 40 years after these words were spoken, we saw that many Jews like Esther and Mordecai had chosen to ignore God's encouragements and warning and had instead chosen to remain and continue to build their lives in the lands that once belonged to the Babylonian Empire. They remained in places like Susa, but their decision had cost them. It wasn't easy. When you don't listen to God's warnings, we pay a price often. In those 40 years, the Babylonians had often rebelled against their Persian overlords, the Egyptians. And so when King Darius and then who followed him, King Xerxes and the other green, responded to these uprisings, these Jews would have been caught up in those wars and devastation like we see in Palestine and Lebanon and places like that. But as we'll see today, they could have also benefited financially. But that's not always a good thing, isn't it? Is it? Sometimes we can benefit financially. Jesus warned we can even lose our soul. The parable of the weeds. So we're going to hear the first part. The reading's broken up into two parts today. As we hear God beginning to bless his people as he seeks to restore firstly Jerusalem, but also as he once again warns the Jews who are still choosing to live in the lands of the north to come home. So here's the AI picture infographic on this passage, and Susan's going to read chapter 2.
Okay, the first reading comes from Zechariah 2, 1 to 13. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling."
So our reading began with a vision of a man. It's a second angel with a measuring line going out to measure Jerusalem. As I said last week, getting out tape measure is the first step in a building or rebuilding program. And that happened at the rectory this week because we are doing some rebuilding works in the driveway. So this vision is a positive sign that God would indeed bless his people in Judah, so that measurements began to be taken so that Jerusalem could be rebuilt. Then in verse 3, we read that a third angel comes onto the scene. And this angel is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord spoke to the first angel who had been speaking with Zechariah. But what the angel said, it gets a little bit confusing because this is the angel of the Lord. So he's speaking the words of the Lord. So sometimes he's referring to the Lord in the third or second person and other times in the first person. So I paraphrased it. So the angel of Yahweh or Yahweh, same thing in some ways, spoke to the angel who was speaking to Zechariah and said, "Run, tell that young man," the man with the measuring tape, "that Jerusalem will be a city without walls." In other words, there's no point measuring it. Now, the word city has been added to the Hebrew text by the editors of this English version. And so the verse should simply say, Jerusalem will be open country. There'll be no walls. Mind you, a city without walls at the time wasn't considered to be a good thing. Because at the time, Judah and Jerusalem weren't safe places to live. Like us, they needed to keep their doors and windows locked. For the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and Judah were living under the constant threat of being attacked and pillaged by their neighbours. And one of the reasons, of course, for this was because the walls hadn't been rebuilt. In fact, the walls wouldn't be rebuilt till when? Till Nehemiah appears on the scene some 80 years later or something like that. But what was God telling them? Well, God was telling them that now that they had made the decision to return to him, they had no reason to fear their enemies. Because verse 5, Yahweh himself, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh the Lord of armies, the Lord Almighty, promised to be a wall of fire around Jerusalem as shown in that drawing, which meant that if their enemies did try to attack them, they'd first have to go through who? Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty, to get to them. Mind you, this talk of a wall of fire reminds me of when the Israelites escaped Egypt, when they were running away with the Egyptian army following them in the days of Moses, and they came to the Red Sea. They were terrified, but Moses told them not to be. Why? because Yahweh was with them. And so that night, Yahweh protected their rear with a pillar of cloud and fire, throwing the Egyptian army into confusion. And what happened the next day? They saw the Egyptian army destroyed at the hands of Yahweh Sabaoth. And so what Yahweh was saying to his people in this vision was that now that they'd returned to him, he once again had their backs. But even more than that, God wanted them to know that not only did he have their backs, he would also cause his people to prosper. And we see that in the vision as well, because Jerusalem would be without walls because of how many people and animals were going to live there. Verse 4, for Jerusalem would prosper so much more that they'd need to be like Sydney, expanding, expanding, expanding. And a wall of fire can do that. Yet even more than that, not only would Yahweh be a wall of fire around Jerusalem, he would be their glory, verse 5, within their midst. For now, the nations would know that Yahweh Almighty dwelt amongst his people in Jerusalem. Now, it's because Yahweh had promised that he would do these things for his people. And in verse 6, Yahweh then called out to the Jews who had chosen not to return to Judah. And he says, come, come. It's an invitation, isn't it? But then there's a warning. Come, come, flee. Flee from the land of the north. Come, verse 7. Come, Zion, you who are part of my covenant people. Escape from Babylon. Mind you, the term that God used here was the term daughter Babylon. And I take that as referring to the generations of Babylonians who had been conquered, not the ones who had conquered Israel. And Yahweh was calling out to the Jews who are still living in daughter Babylon to come home, because not only was Yahweh promising to be with his people in Jerusalem and Judah, not only would he protect them and bless them in Judah and Jerusalem, but as we saw last week, Yahweh was going to bring his promised judgment upon the Babylonians, upon daughter Babylon. But Yahweh wasn't just encouraging the descendants of Abraham to come home. He is warning them to flee. Get out quick. Come home immediately. For as God says in verse 8, and I'm paraphrasing again, this is what Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, says. I'm going to go against the nations that plundered you. Why? Because whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. I assume that's a Tyndale quote from, it was Tyndale 13th or 14th century, but much of Tyndale is in the King James Version. Anyway, another way of saying it, whoever touches you dares to try to poke me in the eye. And so I'll raise my hand against them. Will I bring it down? Who's asleep? No, Philip is awake. She warned me. I'll raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you'll know that I, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, have spoken these words to you. And then Yahweh said, so shout and rejoice, daughter Zion, my covenant people, for I'm coming and I will live among you. So it's quite simple, isn't it? In this vision, we see Yahweh encouraging his people, his chosen people, but also encouraging the descendants of Abraham living elsewhere to get out quickly and to come home. For God was going to come against the Babylonians and their lands. If they came home now, though, they'd be safe. For he would make them prosper and he would protect them. For if they came to Jerusalem, God promised to live with them and he promised to protect them. But even more than that, verse 11, we read that God wasn't just welcoming back the descendants of Abraham, was he? He extended his welcome to many nations. For as Yahweh promised in verse 11, in that day, many nations will join themselves to Yahweh, and they will become part of my people, part of daughter Zion. And when these words are fulfilled, you will know that I am Yahweh Sabaoth. So this is great news for God's covenant people living in Judah. It's great news or a warning for God's covenant people living in places like Babylon and Susa, but it's also great news for all people from every nation. for God was welcoming all people to come to him. And if they came, he would dwell amongst them, and he would protect them, and he would cause them to prosper. It's a greatly encouraging passage to all people. But then, of course, this is a double-edged sword, always is. For either a person accepts his welcome or they reject it. They say, no, thank you, and bear the consequences. For either a person chooses to become part of daughter Zion or they remain part of daughter Babylon. Took me a little bit of work to get Google to be able to come up with this for me. But on the left, we see daughter Babylon. She's dressed in all sorts of jewellery and purple, or supposed to be purple. It's all dark. And on the right is daughter Zion, dressed in white, clean, fine garments, and we'll see why in a moment. There's a contrast there. So in verse 13, Yahweh speaks to all the people of the world, warning them and us, saying, so everyone be still before me. Everyone be silent, because I have roused myself from my holy dwelling, so look out. You're either with me or you're against me. So in this first vision, Yahweh gives his people plenty of reasons why they should return to Judah. For God was coming to dwell amongst his people. He was promising to protect them. And so God was calling out to his people who hadn't returned to come home, but he was also inviting people from every nation to come to Jerusalem and to worship him and to even become members of his people. Great words of encouragement to all people. And yet, as we see in the books of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah, many of the Jews living outside of Judah, well, it seems that they chose to ignore God's words of encouragement and warning. And why was that? Well, I suspect it was because they were too tied, too connected to living amongst the Gentiles, amongst the people who'd conquered them. And why was that? Well, I guess because that was what they knew. Their families had lived there for 70 years. They built their lives there. They saw economic advantages in staying there. For as Yahweh said in verse 9 of today's reading, those who were once slaves, and that included the Jews taken off into exile, would plunder the nations who'd enslaved them. So they would financially gain from the destruction of the Babylonians. And so it's not surprising that 40 to 50 years after God spoke these words to his people, we see Mordecai living in Susa, where he was wealthy and respected. Mordecai was listed amongst the elders who sat at the city gate. Not only that, his daughter Esther was considered to be of good enough stock to become queen. Remember when Sarah Ferguson became a princess? She wasn't good enough stock by too many, was she? Remember when Kate was going out with, is it William? They didn't think she was good enough stock either. In some ways, she's the best there is. But what we saw last year was that neither Mordecai or Esther were initially known as being Jews, known as being part of God's people, part of daughter Zion. It would seem that they had ignored God's encouragement and warnings, and maybe they even left God behind. But at what cost? For why didn't they or their parents' generation heed the words of Yahweh here in these chapters 40 years earlier? Why? Well, I suspect for the same reasons that we sometimes don't separate ourselves from the people of this world. But we'll come back to this in the application. Now, having criticised Mordecai and Esther and others for the decision that they made, last year, though, we saw a flip side to that, didn't we? We saw how Esther and Mordecai helped to ensure that God's people, even in Judah, would not be destroyed through the edict. Well, let me ask you, if Mordecai was not living in Susa, would Haman have ever put that edict in place? It's a double-edged sword. Wonder what would have happened if they'd obeyed God. So whilst there's more to this story, we leave it to God. He is sovereign. He is in complete control of those events. But let's now return to the days of Zechariah. We see God rebuilding his house and rebuilding Jerusalem so that it would prosper and so that all the descendants of Abraham, as well as the nations, could find refuge in him. For it may be all well and good that God was going to live with his people in Jerusalem, but there were other problems in Jerusalem and Judah that still needed to be sorted out. For whilst the temple by now was partially built, the sacrificial system and the priesthood were still a mess, for the priests were unclean. Without them being clean, they weren't able to offer up the sacrifices that God required of his people. But thankfully, God had this in hand, so let's now hear the second reading, chapter 3.
The second reading is Zechariah 3, 1 to 10. Then he showed Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under the vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
So this vision begins with a vision of the high priest of the day, Joshua, standing in the heavenly court. And we have Satan accusing Joshua of Joshua's unworthiness to offer sacrifices on behalf of his people. And Satan was right. And Joshua's unworthiness in the picture is shown in the bottom left-hand corner. He's in dirty, filthy clothes, possibly even with some ash on them. But then Yahweh overruled Satan's objections. "I rebuke you, I rebuke you." For as God said, Joshua was a man whom he, God, had snatched from the fire, one on whom God had shown his mercy, but also his forgiveness. Next, we hear the angel of the Lord saying to those who are standing in the heavenly court, "Take off Joshua's filthy clothes," unclean clothes. Then he said to Joshua, "I've taken away your sin, and now I will clothe you in clean, fine garments." And so those standing there clothed Joshua in the clean, fine garments that the Lord had supplied, and they put a turban on his head. And then the angel of Yahweh gave Joshua this charge: If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house, my temple, and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place amongst those standing here, where? In the heavenly court before God. So what we're seeing in this vision was God re-establishing the sacrificial system. And this would ensure that God's people could then approach him and that their sins could once more be atoned for. But it also implies that ultimately this cleansing would come through the future action of our great high priest, our Joshua. For in verse 8, the vision then looks to a day in the future. Zechariah is very much about living in the now, not yet. The angel said to Yahweh, the angel of the Lord said to Joshua, sorry, listen to me, high priest Joshua. It's only in a vision, Joshua wasn't there. You and your associates, so your fellow priests, are only symbols of what's yet to come. For I'm going to bring my servant the branch. And to all those present here, can you see the stone I've set in front of Joshua with the seven eyes? I'll engrave an inscription on it. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And when that day comes, every one of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and your fig tree, declares Yahweh Sabaoth. So this part of the vision is, of course, looking forward to another priest named Joshua, though we pronounce his name Jesus. Why is that? It's just language, isn't it? It's Yeshua in the Hebrew. We translate it as Joshua. Then we come to the New Testament. It's Jesus. Same word, Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus is the branch who comes from the stump of Jesse, who is the promised descendant of King David, who will rule on the throne forever. And the stone with the seven eyes, you know, I bought through two new commentaries for this year. None of them really spoke of this, but for me, this speaks of his completeness, his perfection, and his divinity. For these are the eyes of God that see everything. And of course, as our high priest and as our sacrifice for sin, our Joshua, our Jesus, was able to remove our sins and to atone for the sins of all his people once and for all in a single day. When? Good Friday, when he died on the cross, so that everyone who puts their trust in him will live in peace. And that description in verse 10 is almost word for word of the peace that reigned during the times of Solomon. See, David was a warrior king. He couldn't build a temple, but Solomon could. So we have this comparison being repeatedly made to Solomon, who had a reign of peace where everyone could sit under their own vine and fig tree and invite their neighbor. No mistake. Well, that's our two visions, so let's apply them, these readings, to our own lives. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, we see another vision of daughter Babylon. Through this vision, we recognize that we too are a people who have responded to God and who have come out of, or escaped more correctly, daughter Babylon, so that we don't share in her sins, so that we don't share in her plagues, so that we don't share in the judgments that God has to bring against her. Yet sometimes we like to keep a foot in both camps, don't we? It's subtle in the decisions that we make. Bishop Michael Stead wrote on this in his commentary, too many Christians are still living in and living for Babylon. And I say amen to that, and I say that of myself as well. But as Christians, we need to recognize that Babylon, that the people of this world, will one day soon be destroyed. For we who put our trust in Jesus are part of daughter Zion. We are part of God's covenant people who've left this world behind. who are not looking back. For we are the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Jesus, a city made up of people from every tribe, language, and nation, a city where God dwells with us forever. For as we read in Revelation chapter 7, our robes have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of Jesus, our great high priest, who was sacrificed for us. And this means that Satan can no longer accuse us before God regarding our sin. For like Joshua in today's reading, we have escaped the fire. God has snatched us out from being destroyed. And he has placed clean and fine clothes upon us so that we can come before him, so that we can serve him as his priests, so that we can intercede for the people of this world, for daughter Babylon, so that we can intercede for those we love who still remain part of daughter Babylon. But we also recognize that we, like the people of Zechariah's day, live in the time of the already, not yet. We live in spiritually, we've come out of Babylon. But physically, we remain amongst the people of Australia in Babylon, people of this world, whatever's going on. This little thing I've got here. What is it? Credit card. What's it allow me to do? Buy and sell things. I'm physically attached to Babylon, to the people of this world. We all are. And we're attached, and we suffer some of the consequences when there are wars or famines or when they're COVID, or as petrol suddenly goes up and cost of living increases. And where we are constantly bombarded to accept and even to practice the world's moral standards. Sometimes we find it hard to completely leave daughter Babylon behind because we're tired, or we tie ourselves to this world financially and even in our morality, in the choices that we make. But God is calling us to come out and to dwell with him, and to chapter 3, verse 7, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his requirements, so that we may faithfully serve him, so that when Jesus returns, we will be given a place amongst those who already stand in the heavenly court before our great God. The weeds of Babylon are trying to choke you. You need to remove the weeds from around you. So today, consider where you might be tying yourself to this world, then come out of Babylon, for you are daughter Zion, part of a city where God dwells with his people, where he protects us and blesses us. Well, let me conclude. Today we've seen God responding to his people, to his people's decisions to return to him. We've seen God choosing to restore Jerusalem to himself. We've seen God restoring the sacrificial system as Joshua, the high priest, is made fit to offer up sacrifices. But there's one thing still missing. What's that? Well, Jesus, yes, but more than that. Who is ruling over Judah at this time? Who? Judah in the days of, who was physically ruling over Judah in the days of Zechariah? Yeah, here we go. We're doing the book of Zechariah. Here we go. What's his name? Darius. The Persians are ruling. There is no king on the throne of Judah, is there? There is no descendant of David. There is no branch. But next week, Richard, we start getting introduced to the king in the line of David who would reign on the throne and bring about God's complete peace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these encouraging passages. Not only is it encouraging for the descendants of Abraham, it is encouraging for us as you call us to come to you and become part of your covenant people, the bride of the Lamb. So, Lord, as we live our lives here on this earth, help us not to be tied to daughter Babylon, to that great prostitute who loves the blood of the martyrs, but help us to serve you in everything we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.